This is our final message in this little New Year's Day series. God willing, next week we'll go back to the Gospel of John chapter 15 and take up where we left off. But for this morning, this is our message, Know Your God, the third part of it, Standing Against the Spirit of Antichrist. And ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read Daniel chapter 11, verses 20 through 35. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat the portion of his delicacy shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Notice how all these times appointed by God, he's sovereign over it, and his plans are being fulfilled. May he minister his word to our hearts and to our children's hearts this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we commit this time to you. We thank you that you've given us your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And as your Son prayed for us, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Please sanctify us and sanctify our children by your truth. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we said, our January 1st message has grown into four, but we're going to finish it today, God willing. But just briefly by way of remembrance, on the January 1st, we looked at how we're to be looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we said, we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our focus. He's the one our attention is to be upon. And then we, in our second message, we looked at the verses 1 through, really through 35 of this chapter, and we saw how God so faithfully fulfilled his prophetic word in space and time and history. And we said, our God is not some God of deists who just got everything wound up and then just forgets about it, lets it run its course. He's actively involved in all things. His word says he works all things after the counsel of his own will, and he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then we said also, we saw how if God is faithful to fulfill all the prophecies that have been fulfilled, why should we possibly doubt that he won't fulfill the ones that are yet to be fulfilled? And if they were literally fulfilled, why would we not expect them to be literally fulfilled in the future? And then the third thing we saw that day was God's people suffered persecution. Our brothers and sisters around the world today are suffering for their faith. We could expect that. And then 2 weeks ago, we began to look at three questions. Then the first one was, when will the spirit of Antichrist become a threat to us? And we said, you know, we expect to be, at least I personally expect that we will be raptured before the reign of Antichrist, but that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. He's always been in the world since John's day in the first century to now. And thus, it's a present threat to the church. It's always a threat to the church, the spirit of Antichrist. So he's a threat to us already. And then we asked the question, what is the spirit of Antichrist? How's it identified? It's going to be personified in embodied in one person at the end of the age, but how is it identified? And we looked at 1 John, and we sort of contrasting that with verses 36 to the end of Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 39. We said, first of all, we remind ourselves the word anti means against or opposing. It can also mean in place of, and the spirit of Antichrist is a spirit of both, opposing Christ, against Christ, but also wanting to replace Christ as an object of worship. And we saw four things. First of all, the spirit of Antichrist is known by damnable heresy, fatal error, heresy that will send a person to destruction. And for instance, denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That is, the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, those words carry with it an entire Bible behind them. The one self-existent, eternal God who exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second person of the Blessed Trinity took upon himself real humanity, truly God, truly man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, raised physically from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, will return again in power and glory one day. All kinds of secondary issues, but there are essential things that cannot be compromised. The spirit of Antichrist would love to give you 99% truth and 1% fatal error to destroy your soul. The second thing we saw is marked by departing from the faith. They went out from us because they were never of us, and leading people out with them. The third of all is deception. Literally, that's how they do it. They try to deceive you. And then finally, and this wasn't from 1 John, this was from Daniel 11, deification, the exaltation of self in its ultimate zenith in the totalitarian nature of the Antichrist. And we just mentioned the number of the beast, 666, it's the number of a man, a real mark, but the number of man. The ultimate day, we said, of creation was the seventh day where God rested. The sixth day was the penultimate day, the next to the ultimate day. Man was made on the sixth day. And the spirit of Antichrist would reverse that and make man the ultimate. And if we're going to have God at all, he's just going to be a genie who brings me what I want and doesn't expect anything of me. And we see it in Eve, her autonomous rebellion against God. We see Adam just following along with her. We see it at the Tower of Babel. Man wants to make a name for himself. It's the beginning of humanism. Man's the measure of all things, and so on and so forth. We see it in our world, the exaltation of man over God. And we've seen since the Enlightenment that man maturing in his rebellion against God, even as the church is maturing in her understanding, the faithful remnant in her understanding of God's word in so many ways. And so the deification of man, the exaltation of the self. And you see, ultimately it comes down to that. It's my desires over God's desires, or it's going to be God's desires over mine, depending whether you're a regenerate person or not. Of course, even as born-again people, it's still a battle, right? Way too often, every time I sin, my desires won out over God's. But manifestly, if you're born again, the governing disposition of your heart is submitted to the lordship of Christ, and you want to serve him. So that's the spirit of Antichrist. That's how it's identified. And then we ask the question that we're going to try to answer this morning in the brief time pretty much that we have. What do we do about it? And I thought, maybe to try to answer this question, I just kind of want to look at the contrast between those who forsake the Holy Covenant in verse 30 or act wickedly against it in verse 32, and those who know their God in verse 32. The unbelievers and false believers, and those who are true believers who know God. And just for a little background, sort of set the scene, we'll look at it quickly, briefly, at verse 20. And you'll recall verses 5 through 20, when we first looked at this, speak of just really the struggle for power between the southern Ptolemaic kingdom that is based in Egypt and the northern Seleucid kingdom that was based in Syria and Babylonia. And you see nothing's changed in thousands of years. You've got warfare, you've got intrigue, you've got broken treaties, you got deception, backstabbing, pretty much like we have in our world today. Well, in verse 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. Within few days he'll be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. This was Seleucus the IV, Philopater. He was the elder son of Antiochus the III. He was not killed in battle. He was murdered. He was poisoned. And so he was destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. His son Demetrius I Soter was imprisoned in Rome. And so Antiochus the IV, who called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, he moved into that position. He's the one in verse 21, he's the vile person. He moved into power, but he wasn't given, as you see in verse 21, the honor of royalty. It wasn't his place, but he came in and he seized it by intrigue. He paid off prominent people to get his position. And then you continue through the verses 21 through 24, through deceit and flattery, sharing the plunder with his soldiers to secure their loyalty, their support, and through military force and strategy, he became very powerful. Israel's caught in the middle between these two northern and southern kingdoms, and they're fighting. Israel's just sort of the football in their battles. But he became very powerful. Verses 25 through 27 refer to the events surrounding his first battle with Ptolemy Philometor, ruler of Egypt. In verse 25, he stirs up his power and his courage against the king of the south. This is Egypt, the king of the ruler of Egypt. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Ptolemy Philopater, he was betrayed by his own people, just like it says here, and he actually became Antiochus's prisoner. And then verse 27 tells us about the truce arrangements. It's okay, we'll arrange a truce. I'll release you from being my prisoner. But as you see, their hearts are bent on evil. They speak lies at the same table. They're both just lying to each other. It's just the kind of world they live in. And so after this, in verse 28, Antiochus returns to his land in Syria with great riches. And it says, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. And he'll do damage and return to his own land. What's the holy covenant? You can sort of guess, right? But it seems to me not so much Israel as what is the holy covenant? God made the old covenant with Israel. It's the covenant that God established, and it's the kingdom of God on earth, the theocratic Old Testament kingdom of God on earth, of which covenant the Israelites were members. But it's ultimately fighting against God is the point, fighting against God. Well, what happened is as he was passing through Palestine, there was a revolt taking place. And it said that Antiochus Epiphanes killed 80,000 men, women, and children of the Jews. And he plundered the temple. One account I read said he also sent thousands into slavery and made other ones his prisoners. So he devastated the land when he came through there, high on his victory against the Egyptians, seeing this revolt taking place, and just killed thousands of people. And then in verse 29, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south again, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. So he goes after Egypt one more time. He still wants to come against Egypt. And in verse 30, ships from Cyprus shall come against him, and he'll be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. What happened here? History tells us. He went down to Egypt, and the ships from Cyprus, this is the Roman navy, bringing Roman soldiers. And Rome was already very powerful at this time. And they had joined forces with the Egyptians, and he's coming to conquer Egypt. And the Roman commander, Gaius Pompilius Lanus, met Antiochus. And the Roman commander says, I don't think you want to go any further. He says, I have a letter from you, and it's from the Roman Senate, that is telling you, depart from Egypt or face defeat from the Romans. And as just one of the accounts I heard, you know, Antiochus is like high on his victories, and he's a bloodthirsty man, and he says, I need to think about it. And the Romans don't play games, so the guy draws a circle around him and says, take all the time you need, but you will arrive at a decision before you step out of that circle. So Antiochus is forced to be humiliated and to retreat. And he's, you can imagine, a proud man, totally humiliated in front of his men, goes back to Israel, and he's enraged, and he takes it out on the people of God. And that's what verse 30 is telling us. He returns in rage against the holy covenant, and he does great damage. He'll return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. A lot of the Jews weren't faithful. They ended up turning from faithfulness to God, joining with him. And he is a smart, cagey guy, and he knows to reward them appropriately. In verse 31, forces are mustered by him, and they'll defile the sanctuary fortress, and they'll take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So they come and they force the Jews to stop their sacrifices. And we've mentioned a couple weeks ago, he actually sacrifices a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies of the Jewish temple, a pig to the god Zeus, the Roman god Zeus, or the Greek god Zeus. This is the abomination of desolation. This is why we see him, one of the main reasons we see him as a type, a foreshadowing of the end time Antichrist. Because Jesus will say in his ministry in Matthew 24, that's still future. The abomination of desolation, the ultimate one, is still future. And we talked about that when we looked at the real Antichrist. But that's sort of, just wanted to kind of briefly go through, sort of give a background, the kind of guy that you're dealing with. When you're dealing with someone like that, you understand, you do what they say, or they kill you. Maybe a painful death. It's a fearful thing. And God's people have faced that since there was a God's people. Since the fall of man until the return of Christ, God's people at different times and different places will be facing oppression like that from the spirit of Antichrist. And I just want to sort of briefly contrast those who forsake the Holy Covenant and those who know their God. Again, the Holy Covenant, God's Old Testament theocracy of which the Jews were members. He rages against it. He sets up the abomination of desolation. There are those who forsake the Holy Covenant, Jews who join with them. And in verse 32, he says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. Excuse me. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. The word corrupt, it speaks of polluting them or defiling them. It could even speak of making them into godless people, people who just don't have any particular God they follow. And he does it with flattery or smooth words. So there's the straight-up force that the spirit of Antichrist brings against you, just threat of suffering, threat of death, threat of persecution. There's also flattery. There's smooth words that come in and try to draw you away to gain your favor. And a master evil person knows how to use those things effectively to feel for your weaknesses and so forth. How does that apply to us? We've mentioned that you see totalitarian tendencies in our world today at a sort of a lot of uncertainty about which way things are going to go. Structures and free market enterprises and so on and so forth have been going on for, even before America, for hundreds of years, are challenged by people who want to restructure the whole thing. And we see totalitarian-minded people who are very powerful right now. And so we see a lot of global uncertainty. But at any rate, what do we as a people of God do, no matter who our challenges come against, no matter who? I mean, for that matter, you could be walking downtown and a guy can come up with a gun to rob your... You never know when you'll be in danger. Or you never know if somebody will want to harm you for your faith. But what is it that the people of God are known by? How would this apply to us? Well, first of all, the spirit of Antichrist still rages against the covenant, but it's the new covenant in our day. We're going to be, God willing, celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. And you remember Jesus on the night he was betrayed. He's in the upper room. And he told his disciples how I've longed to celebrate this Passover with you before I suffer. And then as he's celebrating the Passover, in the middle of it, he changes the meaning. And he takes the bread and he says, this is my body, which is given for you. And he takes the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. You couldn't keep any covenant you ever made with God. Man can't ever keep his covenants with God. And God had said in the Old Testament, you can't do it. It's not in you. I'm gonna establish a new covenant, and I'm going to take out that heart of stone, and I'm going to put a heart of flesh in there. I'm speaking of the new birth. I'm going to change your inward governing disposition. And my law is going to be written on your heart, and I'll cause you, by my spirit, to willfully, joyfully, serve me. It's a new covenant Christianity. Satan hates that. The spirit of Antichrist comes against that, still opposing that in our day. But the people who know their God shall be strong. Whether it's threats of force, whether it's flattery, whether it's trying to get you to compromise, the people who know their God will be strong and stand against it. But if you don't know God savingly, If you don't know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through a life submitted to his lordship, a loving relationship with him, you will forsake the holy covenant. If you don't truly know the Lord, you will forsake it. See, when there's not times of pressure, not times of persecution, people just forsake it in their heart, but they may never visibly leave the church. They may just stay part of a church because this is what they do. For whatever reason, they're going to church and they die. And people thought they were faithful and they heard Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me. But when the heat of persecution is turned up and when the society and the cultural shift is such that the word of God is no longer in season, Paul told Timothy, preach the word in season or out of season. And suddenly it's no longer in season. Suddenly it's costly to be a Christian, to be a faithful Christian. Then you see people starting to forsake the Holy Covenant. Then you see people beginning to depart. A lot of people who haven't come back from the churches being closed. A lot of people haven't returned to church yet. I'm not saying they're not all Christians. I am saying it's a dangerous thing, and it's not a good sign if something like that can already get you to depart. But that's what we're looking at in our culture today. We're looking at, because things are turned up a bit, the pressure's turned. We've seen the government putting pressure on churches. We've seen pastors in Canada going to jail. We saw Grace Community Church being harassed by the government. We see these in L.A. We see the pressure that's coming. You see the pressure from the culture coming. And we're seeing people abandoning the covenant, forsaking the covenant, not being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood-bought covenant that he's given to us as a free gift of grace. You're seeing it. You're seeing it. I'm every week I'm hearing other names of so-called Christian leaders who are capitulating and who are no longer expositing the Bible. They're a little bit of pop psychology combined with sentimentalism and emotional reasoning and so on and so forth. You see it left and right. And it seems like there's sort of two great fronts. A lot of things we could say, but two great fronts. It's on the first one is concerning faith itself. And it's manifested in pluralism and in inclusivism. Pluralism, really, there's many gods, many ways to God. Who are you to say? How dare you say Jesus is the only way? Do you mean to tell me that all these people who, good people who die without ever believing in Christ, are you here to actually tell me they're lost? How narrow-minded can you be? How arrogant can you be to think you have the right way? And it would be arrogant if it was just, yeah, I think my way is the right way. But if it's something that you're persuaded is the truth, it's not arrogant. We have people come into our work who are techs, who work on people's air conditioners and furnaces and stuff, and they're trying to solve problems. And some people will just want to keep changing parts until they figure the problem out. If they go see Paul troubleshoots the thing, and he'll tell them what's wrong. And then they usually tell them they figured it out for themselves, and it just so happens it's what Paul told them. But the whole point is, it's not arrogant for him to say, no, it's not your gas valve, it's the transformer, whatever it may be. It's not arrogant to find the truth and believe it's the truth. It's just the truth. You go to the doctor, you may go for a second opinion, but you're wanting to find the truth. You're not saying, oh, they're all right. It's cancer and it's a common cold too. No, truth by its very nature is exclusive. 2 + 2 = 4. It's not arrogant to say that. And Jesus is the only way to be saved, and it's not arrogant to save that. God has graciously opened our eyes to see something. I'd be just as deceived as the next guy, but for the grace of God, and by the grace of God, I believe it, and I'm not trying to be arrogant, but I can't lie to you and tell you, oh yeah, no, it doesn't much matter as long as you're sincere. And The other thing is inclusivism. Oh, there's one God, but you don't have to believe in Jesus. He'll accept a faithful Muslim, a faithful Jew, a faithful Hindu, if you're sincere. That's one pressure that's put upon us. But perhaps the larger pressure, I think, is in the realm of morality, in the realm of living life. Our culture, and I'm preaching to the choir here, you know it, our culture is strongly demanding that you not only accept without judgment, but flat out celebrate perversion. And that you welcome as faithful Christians, fellow Christians, unrepentant people who the Bible says will not inherit the kingdom of God if they remain repentant. Paul says, such were some of you. We're supposed to celebrate it, right? You can't watch three commercials without at least one of them showing two men together, two women together, and it's just such a wonderful thing. We'll probably see in movies the people that think like us are the treacherous, greedy cowards, and the gay guy's going to be the courageous, virtuous person, and so on and so forth. You see that in our culture. There's pressure from the culture, but God's word hasn't changed. It's the same. It hasn't changed. And no matter how emotional and sentimental people get, it's just the flat-out truth of God. You won't inherit the kingdom of God if you're abiding under the power of rebellion against him. If you don't bow to the need of the culture, you're going to be seen as unloving and hateful. But let me ask you honestly, how loving is it to lie to people about the clear teaching of Scripture? How honest is it to say it's okay? How you say it is important. We're to speak the truth in love. We're to love people. Do everything you can. If you know somebody who's in sin, you can do everything you can to be a blessing to them. But you can't not tell them the truth. You can't lie to them. You have to be honest. Not to say it is one of the most unloving things you can do. It'll take courage. It'll take courage for us all. So those who act wickedly against the covenant do wickedly. He's going to corrupt with flattery. But look at the end of verse 32. The people who know their God shall be strong, and they'll carry out great exploits. That is, they'll act valiantly. The people who truly know God savingly through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be strong in his strength, in the power of his might. We don't have our own strength. And we'll act valiantly. He will enable us to. We'll stand because God's able to make us stand. He will uphold us and carry us through. Now, in context, these people who know their God and are strong and act valiantly, in the context of Antiochus Epiphanes, is probably talking about the Maccabean revolt. There was an elderly Jewish priest named Mattathias. He had five sons. They revolted against their oppressors, and they waged guerrilla warfare against them, and they were effective. And Mattathias, he was old, he died in 166 BC, but his sons fought on, and they were led by one of his sons, Judas Maccabeus. He was called Judas the Hammer, was his nickname. They had some aid from Rome, but ultimately they were successful, and in 164 BC, Jews were able to cleanse and rededicate the temple. That's the context, but the same thing holds true today. The people who know their God, he'll give them strength. Stay faithful to him. Resolve yourself to stay faithful to him, and he'll give you strength. It's not easy to sit across a table from someone who's outraged at what you believe. And some of you know that. It's not easy. And sometimes you can even start second-guessing yourself, and you can even feel ridiculous when somebody's going on their diatribe. It's not easy, but it's required that you're faithful. You commit yourself ahead of time to be faithful to God. We need to know our God, have a shared life with Him. We've mentioned in the past, knowing God, your life is just, you're sharing life with God. You, if you really know your husband, your wife, you're sharing life with them. You're not living apart. You share life. We share life with God. We walk close with Him, and we rely on Him to give us the strength we need. It has to come from Him. And we all have feet of clay. We're all weak in and of ourselves. You remember Peter? Peter was bold. Peter was brash. Peter would sometimes say things that he obviously didn't think before he spoke. I do that a lot, and unfortunately, a lot of times it's recorded. And sometimes I'm relieved when I find out that the live stream didn't work after all. To be honest with you, it's the stuff that I say, this wasn't in the notes. Like, why did you even say it? It's been said, though, right? But I can relate to Peter, but you know another way I can relate to him? Because I'm not like a confrontational person by nature. I can relate to Peter when he denied the Lord three times. I've had my moments of cowardice where I wasn't faithful. And I can relate to Peter when he denied his Lord. He said, I'm not going to deny you, Lord. I love you. And Peter loved him. In the same night, he betrayed his Lord. But then I've seen Peter on Pentecost, bold as a lion, preaching the word of God. And I've had times where I've, by God's grace, been courageous. I've had both. But then I see Peter on down the road further on at Antioch, weaseling again and capitulating again, and Paul has to confront him to his face for being a hypocrite. And I can relate to Peter in that. And then Peter seems to have, after the Jerusalem council, seems to have just sort of gone off and been a pastor at Rome, pastoring a church, a great apostle, pastoring a church at Rome. And then you read 1 and 2 Peter, and you see how God has greatly matured the man. And he's using words like precious, this old rough fisherman, to speak of Christ. And you see what God's done in him. And then church history tells us Peter boldly went to his death, crucified upside down, because he didn't think it was worthy to be crucified the same way his Savior was. Peter finished well by the grace of God. God upheld him. God's going to uphold us. He's going to keep us from a full and final damning fall. He's going to uphold us. But perhaps many of us are more like Peter than Paul. You never read of Paul capitulating at all. I'd love to be like Paul. He just seems fearless in every situation. But perhaps many of us more like Peter. But he strengthens us with his word. Jesus prayed something for you and I. Those who are going to believe in him through the words of the apostles, he prayed, sanctify them by thy truth. Speaking to his Father, thy word is truth. God strengthens us through his word. And he'll continue to do so. And he'll enable us to stand. And then verse 33, those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Still the same people. Those who understand, you guys understand a lot more than you realize. They'll instruct many. This is our duty. We know the Lord. We know his word. We need to be sharing that knowledge. Matthew Henry says the need is even more so in times of persecution. I don't know that it's more so, because everybody's a heartbeat away from standing before God. But I think it's a more visible need in times of persecution, where you're seeing the spirit of Antichrist swallowing up people left and right. You see how, right in your face, how important it is to be sharing the things we know about God, sharing the truth of God. And then Matthew Henry said something else. He says, knowledge is a talent that must be traded with. I was very convicted when I read that. Knowledge is a talent that must be traded with. What's he talking about? He doesn't say in his commentary, but I know what he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus' parable of the talents, right? And you think of a talent, don't think of a gift or an ability. It was money back then, but you really think of a responsibility from God. And he gave his servants one talent, one two, one five. And he says, do business till I come. And when he comes back, the guy who had the five talents traded them and ended up with five more for his master. The guy who had two talents traded, or that two, and the Lord, the master rewarded them. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then the one didn't do anything with it. He just buried it and didn't do anything with it. And Jesus called them a wicked, lazy servant. Matthew Henry is saying, one of the responsibilities God gives us is his word. In the truth that we understand from his word, it's a talent to be traded with. We're to be sharing that with other people. We're supposed to be bringing him people. Lord, here's another one for your kingdom. Here's someone who's come to faith in Christ. It's all his working through us, but we're just to be faithful. But it's important that those are the people who understand, instruct many. Share it with other people. And then in verse 33, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Still, the faithful ones, they don't always skate into heaven. God's people suffer persecution. These people suffer by sword and flame, as well as captivity and plundering. Sometimes God's people die terrible deaths for their faithfulness. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But we must commit ourselves ahead of time. They will be faithful by the grace of God, which is the only thing that can enable us to be faithful. Expect to be persecuted. And so far in our culture, it hasn't been much. It's just been things people say for the most part. Don't know what the future holds. And there's verse 34. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. There was a little bit of help during the Maccabean revolt, but it comparatively little. But so it is for us often, or at times. Sometimes it's a little help you receive. Think about it, humanly speaking. It's sort of like, you know, God covered that bill for you. He had all kinds of stuff. He covered the bill for you. It's a little bit of help, humanly speaking, but God makes it enough help. Even if you barely get through, you still got through, right? Even if it's a little help, it's enough help from God. Just like the loaves and the fishes, he's able to multiply his help as needed. God is faithful. He'll give us the help we need when we need it. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, but it's worth repeating. Years ago, a preacher preached a sermon on Psalm 11:3. Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's a question asked, right? It says, I look around and everything's just collapsing around us. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I'm reminded of an account I heard from a guy named Stephen Nichols, when the barbarians were taking over the Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire was starting to crumble, and cities were being overthrown, and things were in upheaval, and according to Stephen Nichols, Jerome the great Bible translator who translated the Latin Vulgate Bible, said, if the Roman system collapses, 2 years ago, people seemed to be thinking, many of us seem to think, well, if an American system as we know it collapses, how can Christianity even function without all that infrastructure in place? He said, Jerome finished his days in a cave in Israel because he saw the empire coming down and nothing left the righteous could do. But then Augustine, the great theologian of the church, sat down and wrote The City of God. And he said, look, from the Psalms, there's a city of God, and there's a city of man, and they're both existing together. The city of God is eternal. The city of man is one kingdom after another kingdom after another kingdom. And like in Daniel 2, the rock brings them all down. None of them are forever. They collapse. The Romans are blaming, a lot of the people of Rome are blaming what the collapsing of the empire, they're blaming it on that they've forsaken the Roman gods for Christianity. And Augustine says, no, the city of man always collapses. But God's kingdom is forever. Whatever the outward structure of the thing is, God's kingdom will continue on. I don't know if Jerome ever got Augustine's memo on that, but Augustine said, no, so far from being hopeless, we're to shine as lights in the darkness of the world. Whatever happens, God's kingdom continues on. And it's a forever kingdom you belong to. As a Christian, you belong to a forever kingdom. And so the preacher answers the question, what, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? He says, well, of course, go on being the righteous. Keep doing what you're doing. Be faithful at work. Be faithful at home. Be faithful at church. Serve your country. Be a good citizen. Share Christ with people. Love people. Just keep doing what you do. Keep doing what you do. Know God. He'll give you the strength for each day. As thy days, so shall their strength be. That's how it is with you. You're the people of God. You know the Lord. You'll be strong. You'll act valiantly. He says, many shall join them by intrigue. Once the Maccabeans got their victory, then a lot of Jews came back in. Now that things look a lot better, I go get back on this side again. These are just faithless people. These are just schemers, deceitful. They're insincere. And so wouldn't be surprised if Christianity becomes popular again and the Bible's in season again. A lot of those same people come back. Perhaps more, though, will have, having ended up in faithless churches, may just stay in them. Then verse 35, some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Again, it's all in God's appointments, but even those of understanding, they fall. It's to refine them and purify them and make them white. The best of the saints are still very, very sinful. The best of us, just look at your last week. We can all look at our last week. We're still very sinful. And we need fiery trials to refine us. And God uses trials to refine us. And part of the refining process is when we begin to rely on ourselves and we fall flat on our face and we're reminded, yeah, I need to completely rely on you, Lord. I don't have any strength of my own. But they end in ultimate victory. And so it is with all of God's people who know him. They end in ultimate victory. A.W. Tozer wrote a book on the book of Revelation, and it's not a very thick book. And one thing he says is, you know, there's so many things in the book of Revelation that people argue about. There's a lot of imagery. There's difficult things to try to understand. We should be trying to understand it to the best of our ability. But he said there's a lot of things that are hard to understand there. But one thing that's crystal clear in the book of Revelation is Jesus is victor. And that's what he named his book, Jesus is Victor. And through faith in him, we're victors also. We end in ultimate victory with him. So we'll fail, we'll fall. God will refine us, he'll purify us. He reminds us of our continual need for the only one who perfectly stood, the only one who never fell, never failed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. From his conception, through his birth, through his entire life, with all the powers of hell coming against him, never once failed, was never a coward, never sinned, never had a sinful life, perfectly obeyed everything God had for him to do. And then he went to the cross and he died to take the punishment we deserve for our failures, our cowardice, our betrayals, our idolatry, our sins. He took that upon himself on our behalf. God raised him from the dead as the amen to Jesus, it is finished. And through faith in him, that perfect obedience is credited to us. And now as Christians, we endeavor to obey him sincerely. And when we fail, we ask forgiveness and he forgives us. And as always, he's the real hero. He's always the hero of the story. So know your God. Father, I thank you for the way you continually show us in your word what your people are to do. And you say things like, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Yet you also say, whoever believes in your son will be saved. And we put the two together and we realize he'll stand for you're able to make him stand. Those who truly know you will be strong. They'll do exploits. They'll behave valiantly. And when we fail, we're reminded of the one who perfectly stood in order to save us. May we ever rely upon him, Lord. If there's anybody here that hasn't come to faith in your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, convict them of that need, Lord. Convict them of their sin, their need, and bring them to trust in him for their salvation. We'll prepare for communion and ask the communion board to please pass out the elements. And I would just, we always give the caution, the Lord's Supper is for Christians. It's for people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Please don't take communion if you're not a Christian or if you're under discipline from another church. I know there's nobody under discipline in our church right now. But please don't partake if you're not a believer. We'd love for you to become a believer and partake with us this morning.